So glad y'all are here today. This is a great day for us because we have our missionary family back with us, and we're excited about them. They're going to come in a little bit. Brian's going to be speaking to us. I met Brian some years ago. Now, how long ago is that, Brian? We were talking about that earlier.
17, 18
years. Yeah, I guess 17, 18 years ago. And Brian lived with us for a time, and I got to know him well, and he's more like a son to me than just an acquaintance, for sure. He is a very special young man. I've watched God use him, and he went out and found the best wife in the world that he could find. And Martha and the children are here with him today, and we consider you to be ours. That's how we think of you. I know that you have other churches that support you and lots of other friends around the world, and you do ministry in other parts of the world, but you're ours. That's the way we look at you anyway, and we love you, and we're glad that you're home for a number of weeks, and really glad that Brian is going to speak this morning. Brian Conard, would you welcome Brian? Come, Brian.
Thank you, Richard. As much as God has provided many other relationships over the years, one of the things that I lacked massively just because of my home life, and I'll share a little more of that with you guys. Most of you guys know Martha and I. You definitely, a lot of your faces know me since we first started coming to this church when ECF was maybe a few years old. But throughout the years, from the initial contact with Richard and Susan, it became more than just Richard pulling me in and investing. He saw how messed up I was. He still sees how messed up I am. So it's not just a was. There's a lot of am still there. Present day challenges that God is shaping, reforming. But he was willing to take on that mess. Susan was willing to take on that mess. I've eaten and gained a lot of pounds because Susan has fed me well. But Richard and I have had a lot of opportunities to connect and talk and just trust God with where I was, where I am, and he became more than just a friend. He became like a dad. He knew that was something I was missing. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My dad wasn't there. I've tried to connect with my dad. My dad has recently become a believer. I say recently, within the last 10 years, but he's struggling. Some of the things I'm going to share with you guys this morning, I think, are still where he's at. My younger brother came to Christ, although he went missing. Some of you guys maybe know that. We haven't heard from my younger brother in probably, what is it, Martha, like 8 or 9 years? So it's been a while, like just totally disappeared. We know he's not dead, and we know he's not incarcerated. Those are the two things we've been able to deduce, but still have no idea where he's at. So a life who I believe has met Christ, but yet there were things missing. And I, when I stand before you guys and see faces, especially Richard and Susan, Chris and Karen, we have Bill and Cheryl visiting this morning, and other faces around the room that I've had a chance to get to know from a long time. Now, a lot of you guys I've met over the years, and we've stayed connected. Martha and I have always been on the move. But God provided what I needed, and I believe I still need. And I believe we all need. And that's continued investment. I think the moment in our Christian life we get to the place where we're an island to ourselves and we isolate, Proverbs reminds us, a man who isolates himself comes to ruin. We have the other counterbalance as well. The man of too many friends comes to ruin as well. But that challenge of, man, we need the body. God gave us the body because he knew we would need it. And I think often it's easy in the midst of our challenges, in the midst of our, we could call it immaturity, to isolate, to retract back. And I think God would challenge our hearts to say, no, you know what? In the midst of all the mess, trust me with an open book because I'm going to provide people in your lives. And my story is exactly that, God providing people at the times when I needed it to continue to push me forward and to keep me strong in friendship with him. So excited to be here with you guys this morning. Thankful, and not just, as Richard mentioned, that you guys see us as yours. You are our sending home church. So our mission organization requires that we have a home church. And when we talked about that, I told Richard, I was like, okay, yes, we have connections with many other churches. I was counting recently in all over the world, the places that we have relationships with. I have connections with about 50 different churches. whether it's West African, whether it's North American, and there's still one church, though, that's close to my heart, and it's Electric City Fellowship. This is the church that took me in as a baby believer, nurtured me through all of my dirty diapers. Put that in your, we all understand that reality, right, of the messes to get to a place where the no longer wearing the Pampers, but there's still dirtiness there. And you guys have just been an incredible community that God has provided. So we're excited to be here. We're thankful for an opportunity to share with you guys this morning. I will try not to go long. I'm watching the time. It's one of the things I try to keep myself on track now. But I have some thoughts that I'd love to share with you guys, give you a little bit of an idea of what I'm going to share. I'm going to share what this last year and a half has been like. Because you guys, some of you guys probably remember, we were here in 2022 for about 5 or 6 months. And we've been back in Senegal for now about a little over a year and a half. We've been there for a little over 5.5 years now. So time just keeps moving along, and God is doing some pretty cool stuff. So I'm going to share a little bit about where we've been connected and, you know, mingled with what we're actually going to be doing in the future as well. So give you a little update on that. I'm also going to connect a little bit of my story, kind of where God brought me and how you guys have been involved, some of what I've already been sharing with you guys. And then I want to give us something to consider from the book of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. I think most of the time, I don't know how many actually is in the room actually read Jeremiah. I was flipping through someone's Bible yesterday. I saw it on their table. And I was quite surprised to see that they actually had notes in the prophets. Most Bibles I open don't even have any underlining or whatever. No. Personal preference. Maybe some people just don't underline, but it's like those really fresh pages in the Bible that you've kind of skipped past throughout the whole time. Like, oh yeah, that's actually in the middle of your Bible. You'd think you'd hit it every now and then opening it up, but I understand it's a challenging portion of Scripture, but I think there's some really, really good stuff there for us to consider. We can go to the first slide there. This is the image here, just Connor family serving West Africa. This is kind of our world, by the way. It isn't all that bad. We are surrounded by the ocean. Senegal is the most, well, Dakar, the city we live in, is the most western point on the continent of Africa. So it didn't take us that long to fly over here. And it almost is like a peninsula. We're surrounded by the ocean, which is really weird, too, because Senegal is hot. There's just no getting past the heat. But where we are, because we are surrounded by the ocean, even though we have a lot of heat, it's more humidity. So it's like hot and dry at certain points, but the dryness isn't like if you go inland about 7 or 8 hours. It's going to be crazy. It's the sub-Saharan desert. So it's sandy, it's hot, but most of the time we have more humidity. But you can leave Dakar, drive in even just 4 hours, even when it's like humid. Say it's 100 degrees and the heat index has bumped it to what feels like 120 or whatever, and you're sweating. Like any movement you make, it's causing more uncomfortableness and sweating. You drive 4 hours in, and it's just dry heat. It's like leaving South Carolina, getting on a plane, and 4 hours later you are in Arizona, and it's like what a massive difference in weather. But that's the world we live in. We love it. We're growing to love it even more. The language we have learned and are still learning have allowed us to move in and to understand and to be understood, where we're growing more and more as contributors to that society, to that world, and that language has helped us. If you move into another world, I don't know how many of you guys have traveled or lived in an area for a small period of time where you don't speak that language, there is in what feels like invisible barrier. You just can't connect. It's as much as you want. You stand up and you smile. You see Miss Cheryl smiling at you, and you start to speak, and you realize, oh, this is about as far as we can go, the smile, maybe the wave, which culturally, depending on how you wave, could communicate what you don't want to communicate. There's so many things that you can't understand because you don't have the language to do it. So we did learn French. We speak French daily. Every day, most of our conversations are happening in French. Only at home are we speaking English with our kids. Our kids go to a French school. Killian is quite fluent in French. Rosie is pretty good in French. She speaks really, really well. And Alistair is growing more and more in his French capabilities. He's just finishing up kindergarten and moving in the first grade. But they've been in French schools their whole life. A lot of our teaching and discipleship, ministry, everything is happening in French. To give you guys a little bit of, you can move to the next slide. what we're moving into, so again, connected history as well as moving into, some of the stuff is we have some teaching that's going to kick off in October. So when we first moved over to Senegal, West Africa, we knew we would have to live in Senegal for at least 2 years and learn French. But our goal, and as most of you guys know, was to do church planting. We left training. We've been with Ethnos 360, or formerly New Tribes Mission, for many years, but we worked in Jackson, Michigan, where we did training. So we love training. We enjoy discipleship. We enjoy curriculum development. We enjoy teaching. But we left that as we looked at the age of our kids and thought, okay, this is a good time to transition if we're going to go overseas. We left. We went overseas. We learned French by God's grace. Many days where I felt like going home, I thought, man, this old Southern boy just ain't going to get this, you know. I'm trying and trying. My wife is excelling, and I'm like, oh, only if I could get it as easy. It wasn't easy. She still had to work really hard. But I felt like the insecurity. I felt like I'm never going to get this. And yet 2 years go by, and I get it within the same time frame that most people get it. So it was just cool to see, and I'm going to talk a little bit about this with Jeremiah, that if we just stick to it, if we just endure, it's amazing what God can do in our hearts and minds. Often we feel like, this is insurmountable. There's no way I can push past this. And God's like, listen, just get up one more day. Just step into this one more time. It seems very hard. And I think often in the passage we're going to look at here a little bit with Jeremiah, we think like, man, I don't want to minimize the struggle, but sometimes God can help us recalibrate and realize that maybe the struggle isn't as much as we think it is. It feels very much like something we can't handle. And yet God is saying, hey, you know what, Brian? It's actually something you can handle. Now it's to you and dependence upon me that can handle it. You keep doing this on your own energy and strength. In French, we'd say bonne chance. Like it's not gonna work. You will eventually flutter out. You will stop. You will give up. But God is able to keep pushing us through things to keep getting us to where he wants us if we walk in dependence upon him. So we got French. And then as time went on, we were actually landing on the people group we were going to work with. We had narrowed down to two different people groups. One of them was in what we call the hell of Senegal. It's literally in the most southeastern part of Senegal, and it is nasty. Nasty in the sense that it is hot. This is like Lionville. This is like the old missionaries who first moved there. Some of the stories of the lady we were going to join who's translated the New Testament in this language group that we were going to work with, she's living in a tent, and all she can hear are lions roaring around her. I'm thinking, okay, I want to see some lions, but the last thing I want to do is sleep in a tent when I'm near the lions. Like, give me the safari experience. I'm in, you know, the cage on the back of the truck passing by. I'm okay with that, but I'm not sleeping in a tent where I know lions are near and around us. Now, mining companies have come in, the Chinese and the French, and they're mining all over the place, and that has drastically changed the animal world there. So even the village that we would have worked with, they rarely see lions and hyenas and stuff like that. But that gives you an idea. It's Africa. It's hot. There's spitting black cobras all over the place. Now, those didn't leave. They're there. So we had a chance to go and visit. We see the village. We connect a little bit with the people. There's only one believer that's living today in that people group. So it's practically an unreached people group. However, they have all of the New Testament translated into their language. Massive work. A single lady who has worked in this people group for over 30 years. She has seen 7 different couples come in as co-workers, and all of them left. She's just stuck to it. Incredible endurance. We're going to see that here when we look at Jeremiah. She was committed to finishing the New Testament just actually. Martha, was it last year or the beginning of this year that Penny finished up the New Testament? Oh, so maybe it was 2 years ago, but yeah, time flies. But she's got the New Testament done. And we thought to ourselves, man, we don't want to move into a brand new work. If there's a work that has all of this, massive portions of the scripture already translated in that language, why kick off something brand new when this group is practically unreached? Why don't we push something forward, do a type of a reboot? So that's where we were going. We were thinking, let's do a reboot. And during this time, our leadership is looking at the nature and growth of the church in West Africa. They're thinking, man, look at how much the church is growing. The city we live in, so just to give you a little perspective as well, Senegal has about 16 million people. The major religion there is Islam. They're estimated to be around 96 to 98% Muslim. However, the city we live in that has around 5 million people in it, which is only 80 square kilometers in size, 80 square kilometers. Think about that relative to Anderson. What do we have, like 300,000 people here in Anderson or something like that? And Anderson, I was trying to look at some of the stats. Anderson is probably 10 to 12 times larger than Dakar, the city we live in. And we have 5 million people, and you guys only have like 300,000. So it's like a mini India. It is crazy with traffic. You get stuck. Oh, man. You get stuck in traffic at the wrong time. We've had times where we were like, oh, we're going to go have dinner with somebody. And we're driving. I'm not even joking. We're living. You guys know New Prospect Church, New Prospect Baptist? We're staying in their parsonage right now, right behind the church. If you were to leave here at the wrong time in Dakar, you're going to sit in traffic for hours. I mean, there were moments where we were like, it is so hot. We're sitting in this taxi. And the traffic is not moving. You're just watching the time. You're like the little kid who's thinking, man, when am I going to get out of school? You're watching the last day, and it feels like those 4 to 6 hours are taking so long. Finally, we've had multiple times where we're like, we're done. The traffic hasn't moved. It's going to take us all night to get there. And we turn around and leave. Often, because I have a we have a Land Cruiser Prado now, I'll just drive over the median. I'll just drive right through the middle of the road. It's technically illegal, but no one gets you in trouble for it. They all do it. The police do it. I follow them. Finally, I decided when we went back in 2022, I was like, I am done with this. We don't drive during those times, but there's times where I need to actually be moving. So I bought a little moto, and I ride around on this thing, and you, like, there are no rules. I mean, there are rules, but there are no rules, practically speaking. I'm up on the sidewalk. When that stop happens, and I'm coming up to it, and I can see that it is, like, miles of traffic, I just pop up on the sidewalk, and I'm following everybody else. And there are hundreds of motos. You're just like swerving in and out of the traffic, and you're trying not to hit the other moto when they're, you know, crossing past it. I mean, they're not even switching lanes much because they can't even move. You have guys that are opening their doors just standing outside their car. Like, it is crazy. So that's the world we live in. It is different. We, though, did not want to stay in the city. Now, I like the city. We wanted to do church planting. But in that city, where the population has increased, and just give you a little context as well, 5.5 years ago when we moved there, there were only about 3.5 million people. Now we're coming up on 5 million. Urbanization, a sense of maybe jobs, university, are drawing people to the city. Here's what it's drawing, though, a ton of Christians. A ton of people from countries that have already been reached quite well with the gospel. So the church is growing. Our church that we go to has about, every Sunday morning, between 300 to 400 people. It's a big church. Now, it is one of the bigger churches in all of the city. But there are a lot of believers, and yet, even the pastor of that church that I was talking to literally about 3 weeks before we came here, I'm sitting down and I'm sharing about this program. We're called Vision Integral Equipe, which is an integrated vision, equipping. We took the word V, which means life, as our training program. We have three key foundations: Bible, character, ministry. We believe that all ministry is based on the scriptures, that these church planters in the future will need as a solid foundation the scriptures, not just good tools. Tools without a knowledge of how to use them are useless. So we know that that's huge. So I'm sitting with this pastor. I'm sharing some of these things. And he says to me, okay, great. When can I sign up? I'm thinking to him like, man, you're leading a church that has like, how many people? In my mind, he's thinking, look, if there's Bible training available, I can't wait to sign up. This dynamic is going to be really cool. You're going to have someone as dumb as me sitting in the class, and someone as smart and as qualified as him sitting in the class. These guys are going to be studying together. That's the dynamic that's there. You rarely see a pastor in this context who doesn't have some level of training or who would be willing to subject themselves to that type of training. They're like, man, we need training. They know where they're at. Recently, there was a group of evangelical churches that got together. They have a fraternity of churches, almost like some of the denominational groups here. They said that they believe that 90% of pastors within that area are asking for training. So you got pastors. Your average guy then, if your pastors are asking for training, imagine what your average guy has. Practically nothing. They're eating a little bit. So they're malnutrition. They're lacking in nutrition, spiritual nutrition. So we've realized as time goes on and our leadership realizes they consider the context we live in, training is necessary. We need to equip the church where it's at to see West African believers moving towards the unreached of West Africa. Not just a family like Martha and I who leave the West, move there. We still need that to happen. We must mobilize. We must see people coming from the West to Africa to do church planting. But the church is at a place where there are a lot of believers, by God's grace. We need to see them equipped. We need to see them moving on to a position and a place of maturity so that they can be reaching the West African unbelievers there, the West African villages that they even know of. Some of these guys are like, oh, yeah, I grew up not far from there. And there's not one believer in the village where they grew up beside. That's crazy. So this training is going to kick off in October. We've been working on this for the last year and a half. It's been long days of trying to figure out, man, how do we get this thing to a place where it's relevant, a place to where it's going to be accessible. We have four key distinctives. We want the training to be accessible. We want it to be affordable. And those balance us, because if the price is raised, guess what it encroaches on now? The first principle, the accessibility of the training. So we had to keep it affordable. We also want it to be comprehensive. So in 2 years, that's 3 years of training for church planters, but the two-year kickoff point, that's just Bible, is available to anybody. In 2 years, we're going to walk through Genesis to Revelation. So there'll be some topical stuff, but we feel like, man, these guys need to not just know about Christology, like the study of Christ and the nature of Christ, but they need to know what the scriptures say. We want them to be able to have some level of an ability to open up the book of Genesis and navigate the book of Genesis. Not just tell you about hard passages within Genesis. They need to understand how Genesis fits into the whole of Scripture. So it's comprehensive. And the fourth one is practical. We want it to be practical. We want it to be discipleship driven. So not just the dispensing of information, but we want to see them thriving in friendship with God. This is where the fourth one gets a little challenging. We've landed on recently that we want to switch from just from it being comprehensive and accessible, but we actually, relative to the nature of accessibility, we want it to be online as well. Now, that was a hard one to change, because we realized the more online we go, the less practical in the sense of discipleship it can actually become. But as we kept talking and thinking it through, we've realized, man, actually, online is going to afford us a lot more time with the students. Because I teach a course, and when I teach that course, guess what I've already done? I've already taught the course. So when it starts in October the 21st, I'm not actually teaching daily that course. They listen to all of that content during the week, and they just meet with me once a week as a class. So if you were all the students in this class, you would have already listened to everything that I taught for that week. You've wrestled through it. You've done the homework assignments. Then we meet once a week, and we talk about those things. So I'm not adding any new content. You have all the content that I believe is relevant to that course, that week. You've listened to it. Now we're going to get together and we're going to talk. Q&A time. Now, sometimes, depending, you know how it is, you think that people are going to come with questions. They come and it's like crickets. No one's saying anything. So I will be prepared to create questions that I know they should be asking, and then we talk about it. But that's what we're jumping into. We're excited about that. We believe, as we have continued to connect with the believers there in Senegal, that this is something that may scratch where things are actually itching. As we've talked and connected, we've really tried to work hard to not just say, this is what we believe is relevant to you guys, but to sit. I'm sitting with pastors and leaders all the time saying, help us understand, how can we serve you best? So I'm not coming to Richard and saying, hey, Richard, here's some things I have for your church. I'm saying, Richard, help me understand, what do you believe your church needs? And we're sitting and we're talking about it. And training is one of those things that we hear over and over again. So it was a hard choice to say no to move into a village that we had already had in our sights, we were planning to move into, and to stay in the city. We actually said no twice. And then the third time, we finally said, okay, this could be a cool thing. You can move to the next slide. And this is where, in the transition of saying no to moving to the village, to staying in the city, investing, we have done a lot of promotional stuff, not only developing a new look, but we also promoted what we call free training or promotional training. And we have a course where we do, in 16 lessons, we walk from Genesis to Revelation. And we thought, let's create two branches of this course, one for unbelievers who are connected to the major religion, and one for believers that we can teach in churches. The stories are very similar, but the focus is radically different. So we had a time where we sat down. We'd already been meeting with a group of guys at one of our coworkers' house, but they were all believers. Well, these guys, they're, you know, living life. They're working. They're playing soccer. They're connecting with all their friends. They started inviting their friends from the major religion. Now, they did a really good strategy. They brought them in by saying, hey, we have a PlayStation, and we have food. They were like, sign me up. They were showing up, man. These guys were all coming, and they knew that after eating, there would be a Bible study. The cool thing was that they were staying for the Bible study. They're like going out because it was during the time where they would have their fifth prayer of the day. They'd be out with their rugs, man, out front praying, and they come right in. They eat, and we go right into the Bible study. We were thinking, okay, there's five of these guys here now that they have all invited. We need to shift their attention. So we started teaching this branch. We started in Genesis. We worked our way through, and it was cool. They had so many questions. They're seeing God in a way that they've never seen him talked about before. And it was interesting because often guys would be like, we make it to Abraham, who's one of their key prophets. And they'd be like, hold on, that's not what our book says. And I would say, well, tell me. Corey, let me know. What does your book actually say? I'm not shutting him down. I want to hear from him. And then here's what we would do. Two things we kept running back to. Is anything impossible for God? And they would all be like, no, nothing's impossible for God. Now, we're prepping them. We don't go to the Trinity or anything like that at this point. We're just saying, okay, guard that. The second one would be is we'd say, okay, you have your story, I have my story. Imagine, just give me the benefit of the doubt, and let's assume that this book is true. Let's assume this book is true. Let's follow the story. And they'd be like, okay, they can at least assume that it's true. They're rejecting the reliability of it, but let's assume. And as we kept working through, this man here you see on the left here, who's watching our house right now as I'm speaking to you this morning, he's living in our house, connected to the major religion. He's not from synagogue, from another country, came there. His brother brought him over, trying to do university. He's sitting. He's listening. And as we're teaching, it was crazy. At one moment, we made it to the prophets. Here's another thing. I'm going to share the prophets with you guys. Most time in their teaching, he'd never actually heard of the true prophets. They call other characters, biblical characters, prophets, but they're not prophets according to the scriptures. They're key figures that God used to advance his story in human history, but they're not prophets. We get into the prophets, and he starts hearing certain things. At one moment in the teaching, it was crazy. We're sitting. They're all engaging. We're talking through certain things. He stopped us. He just raised his hand. He said, oh, hold on, pump the brakes. Like, what are you guys doing? There's two things that must be happening here. He says, either you've made all this up and it's a lie. He says, but it's a good one. It was very interesting. He was like, if that's a lie, that is a good lie. You guys are like, this thing is well connected. He said, all four of you guys, there are four of us that were teaching. All four of you guys are sharing, and it's like your source is the same source. We're like, it's not a lie, but that's exactly, and his next one was, he says, or this is the truth. He says, this is the truth, and the reason why your stories are so well connected is because the Bible is true. And we looked at it, and we said, listen, your second point is true. It is the truth. It is God's word. And the reason why you're seeing the connection so tightly put together is because it's God's story. We're not making these stories up. We couldn't make these stories up. We make it to Isaiah 53. We'd already been tracing the head crusher who destroyed the power of Satan, Genesis 15. But we didn't stop with Genesis 15. Most people stopped there. Genesis ends with another important promise. Jacob's dying. His fourth son, Judah, he makes promises to all of his sons. And he brings up a very important promise. And he says to him, Judah, someone's coming from you. And he's going to gain the right. He's going to grab a hold of the scepter. The scepter was the right to rule. And he's the only one who has the right to grab the scepter. And when he grabs that scepter, when he grabs that stick of rulership, all the nations will obey him. Now, when you see there, you're thinking, okay, not really sure all the implications of that. But that's pretty impressive. We stuck to that. When we make it to David, David wants to build a house for God. Nathan hears it and he's like, that's a good idea, David. Love that idea. I'm sure God's going to love that idea. Nathan goes to sleep that night. What happens? God's like, yeah, it was a good idea. But actually, it's not David who's going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for him. Nathan shares that with David. Guess what David says? Are you kidding me? I have a house. Look at all that God has already given me. And God says, no, it's not a physical house. There's someone who's going to come from you. Imagine in the Jewish mind who's reading the scriptures, and when he's hearing it as well, he's thinking, oh, that's someone. Is it not the same someone who will destroy the power of Satan, who brought sin and failure into this world in the first place? Is it not the one who'll come and rule over all of this earth? And he says, at this point, not only will he rule and come through the line of a descendant of David, but his rulership will be forever. And he's thinking, like, man, this is awesome. This guy is cool, man. When he comes, I want him ruling. And he gets, as we're working through the prophets, they're realizing he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring health, like the health and wealth. It's like, you want health and wealth? You look to Jesus. What he's going to bring in the future is true health and wealth. He's going to bring stability to this world that this world has never seen before. And then we get to Isaiah 53, something that was lingering throughout the whole story. And they kept asking, like, who's going to fix the sin problem, though? We get the rulership problem. We get the governance of this world. But who's going to fix our sin? And in French, we kept saying, quelqu'un qui porte le bagage ne peut pas porter mes bagages, which says, you who have baggage, you can't carry my baggage. Like, how am I going to come over to Bill and say, Bill, here, take on this suitcase? And it's funny because as many suitcases as I put on Bill, I still have suitcases. I still have baggage. It's like I can't weigh him down with weights he already carries because my weights are unlimited. Like, you can be as strong as JJ all you want, but I'm telling you, you can't carry all of this. And they're like, who's going to be the one to carry it? But they know that it's a human problem. And they realize that the king who will rule forever, which was already mind-boggling, is also human. So there's this tension of divine interaction and yet human problem and human deliverance. And finally, he connects the dots and he says, that's the king. He's the one who's coming and he's the one who will also die for our sins. And he thought, he literally said to us, he said, man, if that's not a great plan, I don't know what plan is. Like that God would step into this world. He is the only. We got into Daniel and they see that there is one. You know, Daniel seeing these visions. I love the prophets. They're like, mm-hmm. Zechariah especially. Thankfully, he had an angel who was helping him through it all because he's looking at it. He's like, I don't know what I'm seeing. Someone throw me a bone. So he's seeing one, and he sees this, and then he sees another, and he sees one like the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days. No one's guessing that this is Yahweh, the Creator God. Yet no one has access to Yahweh like this one. And he's given rulership and total power over all of this world. Then we get to Isaiah 53, and we realize that the same one who has supreme control over all things, who, as he finds out later, this man, that it's actually a father-son relationship that's existed from eternity past. The son, though, takes on a unique role where he's going to trust his father to move towards this world, not only to rule over it, but to die for it. Like the son had already planned, knowing that one day he would establish himself as official king on this earth, he also is willing to take a very low road. He has a name that's above all other names, right? We love that. And it's true. And yet he chose a name that was nothing. He came as a nobody. And he laid down his life for everybody. And I think that's some profound truth. And here he's listening to that. And he's like, man, this is crazy. Like, who would do something like this? Who would do something like this? And he's a believer now. He trusted that message. And he's thriving in friendship with God. He's really doing well. We have other people as well here that who weren't in his scenario, but they tracked through some of the believers' teaching. And they, man, they have hard lives. This guy over here on the bottom right, as you can see here, he's the one who's teaching Martha Wolof. He grew up only speaking Wolof, finally learned French as he got a little older. He's still quite young. So, and he's growing. But as a believer, I'm talking to him. He's very involved in his church. He's like Chris up here, you know, playing in the band, but he's never read one New Testament epistle. Never. He starts reading Romans with me, and he was like, dang, man, it was like he first got introduced to Paul. He was like, Paul, man, like he's a new friend in his life. And he's hearing from him, and he's thinking, I've never heard this guy speak before. And just quite impressed by this guy who he's heard before. Now he's like, oh, okay, now I'm starting to understand who he was and what he had to say. Many guys like this. This guy here went through some training. He's from Central Africa, who's living there, but just wants to keep digging. Wants to keep digging. You move to the next slide. We've had a chance to teach in villages. Move to the next one. We've had a chance. This is some more village teaching here. A lot of stuff. We taught them how to study the Bible. This is a church plant that was actually done by our mission over 30 years ago. Our host dad, so the way it works there is you get hosted by a West African family, was the first believer to ever hear the gospel among this people group and accepted it. And now there's a thriving church in that community. They have access to the scriptures. They're growing. And we just went down to kind of push them forward. So we got with the leaders there and prospective leaders, and we just talked about, how do you study the scriptures? What are key principles that help us arrive at a good, healthy interpretation? Super cool. The next one is the city teaching. There's a university group there that's called the QML. I have no idea what that acronym stands for. I tried to ask multiple times, but it started, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago or something like that. They have about 500 members connected with this. They're all people between 15 and 30 years old. Youth there, by the way, if you're not married, you can be 40 years old and you still go to the youth group. It's like you get relegated to this aspect of society where you can't hang out with the married people. You stay, if you're not married, you're youth. Doesn't matter your age at this point. You literally, you're like 40 years old hanging out with the 18-year-olds at youth group. And because there's aspects of life they can't connect with over here, they go to the youth group. They need connections as well. It's quite hilarious, kind of interesting, radically different than what we're used to. But we've been able to do this teaching. It's been awesome to see things I've shared with you guys, even with this young man who understood the gospel, the Christians in the church as well. As we're walking through those same stories, they're realizing, oh, it's not just a bunch of random stories. There are different stories with their proper context, but they all make up one big story. And when I can understand how all the pieces fit into the whole, I'm more equipped now to interpret God's word well. I can see now my relationship. So let me jump in here for a little bit of time here at the end. You move to the next slide. These are truth conversations. I was going to share some of these with you guys, but Martha has been able to engage in conversations with her. Two weeks, maybe a week before we left, she's popped over at our house. We sat down with her. She's of the major religion. Her husband as well. You can move to the next slide. He just became a doctor. Well, he's been a doctor. He just became a surgeon. And we've been engaging with these guys for a long period of time. Martha was praying, can we get a neighbor that we can just keep connecting with? They moved in to the apartment below us, and we just developed a friendship. We've known this couple now for 4.5 years or something like that. And she popped over our house, and she had a weird question about baptism. I just overheard it in the kitchen. Popped into the living room. We spent the next 2 hours. Started in Genesis, worked our way up to Christ, and then pushed past his death and resurrection to his return. And she was just like, she would stop us at every figure she knew that her book talks about as well. And she would say, hold on. Like, what about this? What about that? We just kept coming back to the text and saying, well, as far as we understand, if the scriptures are reliable, if they're true, this is what they say. And she was pretty impressed by it. She even told us when she was leaving, she said, I wish my husband was here for this. So when we get back, you can be praying. We're going to sit down with her husband as well. We want to see her come to the same conclusion that the other man that I shared with you guys came to. You can move to the next slide. This is just a reminder to stay connected. Facebook, we have things that Martha keeps up with, where we try to send out updates all the time. We try to, I know it's a private Facebook page called Sojourners in the Desert, but if you want to see more of the day-to-day stuff that's happening, I haven't done any of that. It's weird. I'm the videographer, photographer, and yet I don't actually update that as much, but Martha's been awesome at putting information on there with the traveling that we're doing, the people we're connecting with, as much as possible. Just a reminder not to repost any of that stuff. That's one of the reasons why it's a private page, because some of those names, like I'd rather give you those names, but because things are online and stuff like that, we don't live in a country where their lives could be at risk necessarily, but it's still a tricky one. We don't know where they'll go in the future, so not reposting those is awesome, but as much as you want to share those among your other friends, let people know what's happening, that's totally okay. But feel free to go on there and stay connected. Let me just take you guys through a few things to consider relative to endurance, where that young man's at, where we have been at, and where I believe maybe you may be at in your life. And I want to consider the reality of, you can go to the next slide, the reality of usefulness and sustained excellence is what I call it, or endurance. But when I say sustained excellence, I'm not talking about perfection. Like, I think we all understand that no one, at least someone who's been involved in church enough, sometimes we get the impression because of potential judgments of others that maybe people expect perfection. But I think as we move in deepening friendship with God, there's a level of there should be excellence happening in our lives. We should be growing to deeper levels of usefulness as believers. But I do not believe that usefulness is natural or an automatic outcome of becoming a believer. As a new believer, when you hear the gospel, if you don't grow in your faith, you will remain useless. You will remain a baby. If the baby doesn't have the right nutrition, the right care, that baby will not grow well. And you can, as a believer, stagnate. We can, as believers, stagnate. And there's no point in our life where we're at a place where we can't find ourselves, and especially in the face of discouragement, in the face of loss, in the face of unmet expectations. Come on, hope deferred, right? Proverbs reminds us, makes the heart sick. Yeah, person offended is like a walled city. Like Proverbs remind us over and over again, the heart can find itself hardened quite easily. And it can be impressively odd to see how a believer that was thriving could get to a place where we say, I don't want this anymore. And endurance can be cut off at any point. The heart is a tricky, tricky place. And that is why there is a deep need for remaining connected to Christ. Without that, we could find ourselves at a really, really unique place. 1 Timothy, love this passage here because, or 2 Timothy, should say 2 Timothy. I know I have 1 Timothy up there. I meant to change that. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the whole chapter is about usefulness. It's about the things that make the life useful. And what is interesting in this chapter is you see that there are people mentioned that aren't useful. 2,000 years of history now, and two names are recorded as people who, because of misinterpreted and misapplied actions, or, you know, because of misinterpretation, they misapplied scripture, led them to a place of unhealthiness. And Paul, speaking to his friend Timothy, records them in human history. And when you make it right before verse 20 and 21, Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned. These two men, but they weren't mentioned as like, hey, these guys are doing well, like many other guys that are mentioned, like Timothy. Timothy is having to go back into a really big city where the church is growing, but error has slipped into the church. It's Ephesus. And he has to address false teaching. Timothy's not looking forward to this task. And Paul's coming alongside him and reminding him, hey, Timothy, even you, at your place in life, be nourished on the words of truth. If you're not nourished on the words of truth, I'm telling you, you could find yourself at an odd place. So he starts this chapter by saying, be strong in grace. Thrive in your friendship with God, like the athlete or the soldier or the farmer. And then he makes it to verse 15, a passage you guys all know, like to correctly or rightly handle the scriptures. And then he gives an example of those who don't correctly and rightly examine the scriptures. And he mentions Philetus and Hymenaeus. These two men deny key tenets of the faith. It's like sometimes we think to ourselves like seriously, if you're walking, we often want to say, we excuse the fact that the human heart could get here by saying, well, maybe they weren't really truly believers. There's nothing in this text that ever says that Hymenaeus and Philetus were not believers. Nothing in this text. The context is actually reinforcing the fact that where there is not a clear understanding, usefulness, and this is where that passage goes, could be kicked off the table. The believer can find himself at high levels of uselessness if he's not accurately interpreting the scriptures. And that's exactly what he says here. Right after quoting two men who are denying aspects of the resurrection, he says their faith is shipwrecked. Notice he didn't say that they're clearly not believers, right? He says shipwrecked faith. They have faith, and it was placed in Christ, and yet as time goes on, because of listening to false teaching, they found themselves at a bad place. They weren't accurately handling the scriptures. And then he says that it didn't just stay there as shipwrecked faith. They also wrecked others' faith. That's the tricky part, right? They buy into something, and they promote it as truth. And now others are buying into it as well. And Paul's saying, Timothy, this isn't healthy in Ephesus. Don't find yourself here either. And listen to what he says here. He uses this analogy of now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but there are also wood and clay. This is a beautiful illustration in West Africa because they get this, right? We know that, right? How many of you guys have like 20 coffee mugs in your house? It's like... But if you notice that for some weird reason, you don't use every day of the week all 20 of those, or, well, have fun in 20 days in a week, but every day of the month where you're like, okay, I did this, I used this one Monday on the 1st, Tuesday on the 2nd, you have like one or two that you always go to, right? The scriptures are talking about this in a way of honorable use and dishonorable use. Notice he's not talking about the fact that you look at that mug and every time you open your cabinet, you're like, ugh, I wish that mug wasn't in here. It just isn't one you go to. It's not that useful. The house we moved into, right away, because we're coffee drinkers. These mugs are like tiny, man. It's like, who the heck drinks out of this? It's like if I was in Italy or something like that, knocking down some espressos, maybe I'm a rock this little mug here. But give me something bigger. So we go to Walmart. Mugs are all like, they're like half pints or something like that. You're like, dang, that's what I want. That one's useful. That's honorable. I'm going to use that, and it gets used. I don't use any of the others. Well, I had a cup of tea last night, and I drank out of the little one. But I'm going to the big one. When I want that coffee, the big one's getting used. This is all God's saying here. He's saying, listen, you're in the house, but how you get used in the house is contingent on how well you're understanding who I am and who you are in relation to me. Doesn't mean you're not in the family. Salvation is a free gift. But usability is contingent on whether or not you walk faithfully as a son. And that's what he challenges them with. He says, so if anyone purifies himself, he's letting them know that the honorable and dishonorable has everything to do with the way I'm handling the word and the way I'm living. If anyone purifies himself from anything dishonorable, he will be a special instrument set apart, useful to the master. Come on, unsaved people aren't useful to the master at any point. He's talking about his kids within his home, who he wants to be useful. He's challenging Timothy as he goes back to Ephesus to get these guys to a place where if they're handling the word well, man, the master is eagerly looking to use them. Flip to the next slide. We have the same reality with, I'm just going to share a little bit with you guys on, you can go to the next slide. Endurance. I'm going to talk about Jeremiah, and I'm going to come to a conclusion. I won't keep you guys much longer. One thing that's kind of cool with Jeremiah, and we're going to just look at one key passage, is that Jeremiah was a clear prophet who heard from God. He wasn't guessing. Now, often I hear people today, and I'm not judging where we're at. It's like, whatever. We all trust in God in our walk. But I hear often people tell me, God said, okay, I don't know. I can't challenge your experience. But what I do know is that Jeremiah wasn't guessing as to what he heard. He was a messenger of God who heard clearly from God. And yet, as a messenger of God who heard clearly from God, he still misunderstood what God said. So there's a slide, and at this point, you can move on to the next one as well. Move up to the next one. This one here. Jeremiah had access to the truth and clearly heard the truth. There was no guessing. Sometimes we're like, okay, I think God wants me to do this. And I think you're in humility. You must say, I think God wants me to do this, because you don't know. That's above your pay grade. You have what God has written. You want to hear from God, you go to what he has said. God has spoken. I'm listening by opening up the revealed truth that the Spirit has disposed for us. He heard clearly from God. He wasn't guessing. But here's something that we see even in Jeremiah's life. Access to the truth never implies that we'll interpret it correctly. It's not a magic trick. It isn't like I can just drag the Bible over and say to you, here, read the scriptures, and your life is going to line up with the scriptures. That is not true. This is not Harry Potter. It's not a magic trick. It's not. It's a true friendship with someone who dearly loves you and has sufficiently provided everything you need. But I, just as Jeremiah, can misinterpret, and I'll just give you a quick summary. In 625, the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom's at a bad place. The northern kingdom, almost 100 years before, has went into captivity. They're totally cleared out. In 625, before 605, which is when Babylon invades Judah as well, 625, 20 years before captivity, Jeremiah comes on the scene. He starts saying to the nation, listen, stop what you're doing. You're not at a healthy place. Here's interesting. Jeremiah wasn't alone. He had contemporaries. When he started, he had a king called Josiah. You guys know Josiah? He was a cool dude. He was doing great as a king. Then he dies. The whole nation goes to pots afterwards. It just gets terrible. But Habakkuk is speaking. Joel, I think Joel is writing during this time. There are people, contemporaries of Jeremiah, who are saying to this people, listen, you're not at a healthy place. And they're not listening. Jeremiah, though, hears from God. God says to him, hey, look, I like saw you down the scope of time. It's interesting. We often misapply this as a salvation text. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about God wanting to use him. He still had to respond in faith. But I saw you down the scope of time. I knew my people would get to this place. Do I want them there? No. But I knew they would get there. And I plan to use you. So Jeremiah knows that God, like, focused in on him out of all the people in Israel, that he was going to use him to speak to the nation. So he has that information. And then God gives him a message. So he says, I plan to use you. Here's my message. I'll deliver you, and I'll protect you. I'll deliver you, and I'll protect you. So Jeremiah's like, all right, well, send me in. If you're going to deliver and you're going to protect me, I'll tackle this thing. Let's move towards this thing. He jumps into life, and life gets terrible. I don't know if you guys know Jeremiah's life. He's not allowed to marry. He has three kings that he has a terribly weird relationship with, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Every time he would say, they knew that he was given a message different than the false prophets. But they knew he was a true prophet. And they would say, okay, Jeremiah, go talk to the Lord for us. Jeremiah would come back with the same message. They'd have him beaten. They'd have him thrown into prison. Finally, though, in chapter 12, 10 through 15, actually, but in chapter 12, he goes to his family, and he shares with his family in Anathoth, and he says, hey, listen, this is what God's going to do. And his family hears his message, and they rise up against him more than any other of the communities previously. Like, mom and dad are like, dude, Jeremiah, you get out of my house. Like, what are you saying? There's no way that this is God's message. Habakkuk was saying, repent, and God won't take you into slavery. Jeremiah now is saying, you repent, it means to go into slavery and live well in Babylon. And they're like, Jeremiah, there's no way that's God's message. Jeremiah says, I'm telling you, that's what I heard from God. And they all want to kill him. Jeremiah is so discouraged that he literally has a hissy fit. He's ticked. Four times he accuses God of deceiving him. He hears delivered, he hears protect. And I think often you and I are like that in our Christian life. We have words. We have things we've heard, and we either misunderstand or often misapply what we think God has said. Here's a man, though, who isn't guessing on the text. He knows that God has said this. I'll deliver you and I'll protect you. God says that. God is actually delivering and protecting him, but he assumed that meant no trouble. Now, we don't know exactly how Jeremiah interpreted, delivered, protected, but every time he was faced with confrontation, he says, look at this. Look how you threw me under the bus, God. Chapter 4, he says, you've deceived the people. Chapter 12, he says, you've deceived me. Those are strong accusations, right? He's like, God, you said you would deliver me. What is happening? Why is it that I'm going through this? I speak, they beat me. I speak, they throw me into prison. When you get into chapter 15, it's very interesting. He says to him, he says, listen, Jeremiah, you're right, I do want to use you. I did determine even before your life was ever on this earth that I would use you. But he says, if you don't put away worthless words, I'll use somebody else. Read chapter 15, very interesting. If you don't put away these worthless words, don't think I'm obligated to use you. Here's a prophet of God. Like, there's no guessing. And God's saying to him, listen, keep playing games. Keep misinterpreting my word. I'm not obligated to use you. Yes, I want to use you. But it's contingent on what? Understood truth. He needs to understand correctly what God has said, just like Hymenaeus and Philetus as you're reading the New Testament. But if he doesn't, he risks uselessness. This is a prophet. This is not like, you know, some random Joe like me who's standing up before you spouting whatever garbage. This guy knew. And yet God is saying, Jeremiah, you better think rightly before me. Don't find yourself running down this road of misinterpreting what I've said. Access to the Word of God does not necessarily mean you and I will interpret it correctly. And I'll leave you guys on this passage here. 11:12-5. I think it's the next slide over. I love this passage here. He says, and this is after he, you know, his family's rejected him. And I don't think God is minimizing his circumstances. I don't think God is like, whatever, dude, suck it up. But there's an aspect of suck it up that's happening here. I would never take this necessarily into a counseling session. but I think God knew exactly where he was at. Look at this passage here. I love this. He's having this hissy fit, fourth time accusing God of deceiving him. He's already accused God of deceiving the nation. And God says, if you've raced with the runners. Now listen, God knows where Jeremiah's at. God knows where you and I are at. He says, if you've raced with the runners and they've worn you out, how can you compete with the horses? Historically, in military times, even when the nation of Israel was brought out of the land of Egypt, even the mention of Egypt coming with their chariots was like a power move. It's like this was a powerhouse. It wasn't just like a bunch of dudes running with spears. The moment you had a horse, it changed the game of modern warfare. Running with the horses meant, man, this is a game changer. It's not just physical combat. The ante has been upped like never before. This is a game changer. And he's saying, if you're wearing out back here, how do you think you're going to sustain here? Listen to how he describes it. He says, if you stumble in the peaceful land, what will you do in the thickets of the Jordan? If you stumble over here where it's flat and there's nothing, you hit the jungle, like you, and you're tripping over here. And here's the encouragement. Hopefully it's an encouragement for you. With Jeremiah, I think Jeremiah finally understood, like, oh, yeah, you're right, God. You are trustworthy. I can trust you. you're right. I didn't expect when I heard you say you'd deliver and you'd protect me that I would go through this. Here's an interesting thing, though, is God did tell him that the people will reject him. He would speak to a people who will not listen. Now, he probably took that as, okay, I'll just sit down and I'll talk to you. We have a cordial conversation. He said, well, sorry, I reject that information. But instead, they punch him over the table. You know, it's like, okay, just tell me you don't like what I'm saying. You don't have to hit me every time. 60 years. He starts at about 16 years old. He goes for 60, almost 65 years. Earlier on in his ministry, he's like, God, you've deceived me. At a point in time, he realizes, and I think he comes to grips with the fact that he is a God who's trustworthy. He is a God who loves him. And he was willing to say, okay, it isn't exactly what I thought when I heard delivered and protected. But you're caring for me. Here's an interesting thing, too, just an extra fact to reinforce Jeremiah's perspective. Babylon invades Judah three times, and they take people with them. Daniel's taken the first wave. Ezekiel's taken the second wave. These are other prophets, right, who are riding around his time. Guess what never happened to Jeremiah? He was never taken into Babylonian captivity. Even after the third wave, there's a group of farmers that are left back in the land. Zedekiah is killed. They send Gedaliah, who's a Babylonian governor, to take care of these bunch of random farmers. Jeremiah's still there. He was never killed. His voice was continually heard. And I think in that, Jeremiah was able to realize, oh, okay, God's caring for me. He's delivering me, and he's protecting me. And I think whatever you're trusting God with, whatever we're trusting God with, I think God would have us to run with endurance. In 2 Corinthians 4, I won't mention it. You can just flip to the next slide, Anna, and we'll finish on this here. I'm not going to read the passage, but it's the next one, actually. Or maybe it's the next one. See, there's a bunch of it. There you go, this one. This is the passage you guys are all aware of. Like, you see language like persecuted but not abandoned, like perplexed but not despaired. I think often in life we get perplexed and we're despaired right away. I think as you and I trust God like Jeremiah to accurately interpret the word, and by accurately I just mean, man, be faithful to stay in it. Here's a simple way of going at it. Be faithful to stay in the word. In the midst of the challenging thing before you, whether it's you don't even have an interest in church anymore, you're maybe looking like, man, my kids aren't even walking with the Lord. I'm sick every day. I get up and I'm thinking, God, can today be a day where I feel healthier? And God is saying, come to me. Look, I care for you. I love you. You can trust me. And I think throughout Scripture, whether it's Jeremiah's life, Paul's life, we see a God who is trustworthy. We see a God who's saying, yeah, you know what? This may not be. And God knows us. I think he's an incredible father who's like, Brian, I know exactly how you're seeing this. It's not right, but I know where you're at, and I'm going to train your thinking as you stay close to me to see this differently. But if I don't stay close to him, I can easily find myself despairing. I can easily find myself feeling abandoned like Jeremiah did, and I don't think God wants us there. It's a simple choice to remain. Stay connected to him through his word. And listen, I started with this. Don't isolate yourself from the body that God has provided for you. I think often we feel like, they're going to judge me. They're not going to understand me. Even if they judge you, open up. I'm convinced that, and I've experienced, I don't want to impose my experience on anybody else. I've had advice that I think back and I'm like, that was bad advice. But I'm still glad I opened up. Those bad advice relationships are still some of my best friendships today. Doesn't mean that when I open myself up that everyone's going to give me what I feel like is the right answer every time. But I think we can. We can trust God even with the messiness of opening up. Be willing to trust God. Jeremiah did that. He opened up. And God shaped and convinced them of who he is. So as we head back, you could be praying for us. There are a lot of lives over there who I believe are despairing. They're trying to hold on, but they have little to hold on to. We do not want them to continue to remain in a place where they have little to hold on to. We want them to be able to hold on to a lot. We don't want to see them at a place like Hymenaeus and Philetus who reject the truth, because even though they have access, they still have very limited access in regards to how to handle it. And we need to know how to correctly handle it. So pray for us. We're heading back into that in 6 weeks, 5.5 weeks now. Time's just going to keep clicking by, but we'll keep you guys updated. So thankful for the chance to share with you guys this morning. Let's pray, and we can be done. Father, thank you for how kind and gracious you are, and what an incredible God who knows us. You know our mess. You created us to experience deepening friendship with you. You created us to have the privilege to reign alongside you. Yes, sin screwed this thing up. Sin has brought a separation that I think if Adam and Eve even knew, that they would have probably, in all of their energy and effort, tried to push back against. And yet, here it is. Here we are, the brokenness of our hearts and mind, no matter how mature we think we are. And yet, we need you. We need you to keep training us. We need you to keep shaping our thinking so that whatever it is that this world throws at us, we aren't broken by those things. We remain strong. We continue to move forward because of a clinging to what is actually true. Teach us to walk well. Teach us to love you more. And use us as we walk with you. Make us instruments that you run to all the time, like that mug that we pick up every morning for the cup of coffee, that we'd be truly honorable in the way we're living our lives, because we know that you're eager to use us, but you've showed us and you've reminded us that if we don't walk well and know what you want us to do and to know you, that we could render ourselves useless. God, don't let us be that way individually. Don't let us be that way as a church. Continue to convince our hearts to remain deeply connected with you. Thank you so much for ECF. Thank you for the tough thing that's before ECF, the thought of what it would look like to move to a different location and to connect with another church. I'm sure that next week, if I were here, I'd be thinking, okay, I don't know these people. I don't know who's been at Centerville. I don't know what you've been doing in that community. And yet, God, you're doing something. I pray that ECF would be at a humble place to trust what you have for us next week and what you have for us as a church in the future. So we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your care in your son's name.